8 through verse 22. As you turn, let me say thank you again to Eric and to your session. It's always a delight to be with you guys and a privilege. Thank you for coming to worship God tonight. I'm always impressed when I come and thankful for the encouragement I receive when I come to see what God is doing here. And so I commend to you your elders and your deacons as well and ask you to pray for them as they lead you and equip you for the work of ministry to which God has called you. Pray that the Spirit will continue to work among you. As we come to God's Word tonight, let's pause once more and let's ask His help on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Father, we do ask just that you would help us. And we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that all around us today in our culture, families, probably most of us, have celebrated this thing called Father's Day, and we have given thanks for the fathers in our lives. And we recognize that in their best moments, they are reflecting something about you. But we also recognize that even in their best moments, they are not perfect. Far from it. We recognize that they are sinners. And Father, we recognize we are too. And there's hope for us sinners in your word. And we would hear that hope again tonight. Would you help us not only to understand your word, but would you also give us faith to believe it? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Hear God's word from Psalm 34, beginning in verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is a man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in my new role, which I've just begun, my new job, I am called on to travel from time to time. And just recently, I was traveling. When I arrived in my destination city, was getting a ride to the airport, I asked the driver, what should I see while I'm in town? And they told me some of the nice things about their city. And then they asked, where are you from? And I said, I'm from Jackson, Mississippi. And they said, oh, well, what should I see if I ever come to Mississippi? I thought, what is the best thing about Mississippi? I said, if you come to Mississippi, you've got to go to Mamaw's house. You need to ask somebody to take you to their Mamaw's house. Because there's two things you know when you go to Mamaw's house. Number one, you're going to get fed. And number two, it's going to be awesome. And the psalmist is using that kind of language here. The psalmist says, taste. Taste and see that the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God, taste and see that the Lord is good. But he says it's far better than Mamaw's house. In fact, he says, Those who fear the Lord have no lack. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, that's a bold claim. And there are two ways in which we may err here. We may say, the psalmist is just engaged in hyperbole. Everybody knows that there is little good in this life, and it would not be honest to say that there's anyone who has no lack. In fact, I've suffered enough. I know that I'll actually have no good. That's one way we might err towards despair. The other way we might err is to say, I am good. I'm good. I've got it made. I'm set. I've arrived. But the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we understand the metaphor. We understand Mamaw's house. We understand good things. But how do we do that? How is that something practical? And the psalmist says, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. He says to us, fear the Lord and taste his goodness. Fear the Lord and taste his goodness. Now, in English, the word fear is not a happy word. That's a negative word. We think, fear the Lord? How could that be a good thing? That sounds like a bad thing. But this concept, fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is present throughout Scripture and especially in the wisdom literature. What it's getting at is this. All of us have something or some group of things that are most important to us. To have that thing would be to have happiness. That is the best thing. And to fail to ever have that thing, or to have that thing and lose it, would be the worst thing. It would mean our lives were meaningless. That would be our greatest fear, would be to never have that thing, or to have that thing and lose it. That's the kind of idea that's conveyed in this fear of the Lord, that we would recognize that Yahweh, the one true God, the Lord, is the most glorious one, that he is the most weighty one, that he is where all good things find their origin, that he is the thing that should be central to us. That type of orientation is what worship is. And the psalmist says, fear the Lord, fear Yahweh, and taste his goodness. So how do we fear the Lord? Three ways, I think, we can find in this psalm, three actions to take. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to listen to him. To fear the Lord is to listen to him. Second, to fear the Lord is to obey him. To fear the Lord is to obey him. And finally, to fear the Lord is to take refuge in him. To fear the Lord is to take refuge in him. So let's consider each in turn. Look again at verse 8. To fear the Lord is to listen to him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, oh children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. That phrase there, come, O children, listen to me. We understand that's a manner of speaking. That's a manner of speaking. This is poetry. And yet, it is not only a manner of speaking. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all Scripture, and what Scripture would Paul have at that point? The Old Testament. All Scripture is what? God breathed. When Jesus was challenged about what happens after this life and death and so forth, he responds saying, you don't know the Scriptures, because if you did, you would know God is the God of the living, when he says, I am the God of Abraham. So even on a single word, Jesus is saying, Scripture is precise and is inspired. So Paul and Christ are saying, these words, recorded by holy men, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, are God's very words. We see the fear of the Lord and the idea that it's God himself who speaks in Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2, we read, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, how? From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. To fear the Lord is to listen to him. Psalmist elsewhere, in Psalm 19, that psalm that begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So theologians like to call that general revelation. Creation itself, when we go outside, perhaps we'll see a rainbow. Maybe if the sun is breaking through the rain clouds, we'll see maybe a mist from the humidity coming up off the pastures. We'll see those trees. We may see a sunset. Whatever we see, that beauty is crying out. It's singing a song about God's glory. But then in Psalm 19, the psalmist says, but there's a better song. There is a better testimony, and it's God's testimony, God's own testimony, what theologians call special revelation, God's word. And marveling at God's word, the psalmist in Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then this, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, what happened? Did he shift gears? Or is he actually calling the Word of God the fear of the Lord? I think he's still talking about Scripture. He's saying that there is a very close link between this orientation called the fear of the Lord, this having Yahweh himself as the one central, ultimate definer of reality, the thing to which everything else is oriented, that attitude is consistent with his word. To fear the Lord is to listen to him. Are you listening to him? I read recently that every day we see upwards of 3,000 marketing messages every day. There are many voices around us crying out, telling us, this is good. No, this is good. This is how you should live. No, this is what you should do. Who is the voice most influential in your life? To fear the Lord is to listen to him, but not only to listen. To fear the Lord is to obey him. Back again in Psalm 34, look at verse 12. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." To fear the Lord is to obey him. Here in his word, he calls us to turn away from evil and to do good, to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This word peace, in English, our concept of peace is often simply the absence of hostility. The fight's over. It's peacetime. But the biblical concept of peace is something far more robust. Peace is what we see at the opening of Scripture. When God makes all things, so he makes something. First day, he says it is good. Every day, he makes something, he says it is good. And then, what does he say on the sixth day? What does he make? He makes man and woman in his own image, and he puts them in this good earth that he's made, and he says, I want you to cultivate it. I want you to tend it. I want you to have babies and fill it up and enjoy it. And he says, this is very good. He makes man and woman in his own image, and he tells them, I want you to cultivate this place. I want you to help it flourish. I made this place to flourish, and I made you to facilitate the flourishing. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to fill it up. That's peace. That's peace. What does that have to do with us? A man came to Jesus. Luke 10 tells the account. A man comes to Jesus and says, hey, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, the law and the prophets. What do you understand them to say? He says, well, basically they say I should love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, and I should love my neighbor as myself. And Christ says, you've understood correctly. Go and do that. And the man realized, I don't think I can go and do that. And very interestingly, Luke says, seeking to justify himself. That's a fancy way of looking for a way off the hook. He says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And Christ tells what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know that one, right? Where a man is robbed and beaten and left to die in a ditch. And his own kinsmen and leaders pass him by. And a despised one of his enemies, one of the ones he would shudder to be near, comes by and at great expense to himself, serves the man, takes him where he can receive care, works that the man might flourish again. And you remember what Christ asked? Which of these was a neighbor to the man? This is what we're called to here. Seek that. Seek the flourishing of your neighbor. And to fail to do that is evil. We're privileged, we're blessed to be able to come and to confess our faith together. When we confess our faith together and we fail to live in a way that's consistent with that faith, we fail to live in obedience to the faithful one, Christ, we're speaking deceitfully. We're living deceitfully. We're failing to turn from evil. And what does the psalmist teach us here? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So where is the goodness here? He's invited us to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Where is the goodness in this? Well, to fear the Lord is to listen. To fear the Lord is to obey. To fear the Lord is also to take refuge in Him. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. When we read this psalm, when we're invited to come and taste the goodness of God, we want the false teachers to be right. Since the beginning of Christianity, there have been false teachers who have said, if you will just have enough faith, if you will just follow the rules, all your troubles will melt away. Your diseases will be healed. You'll have all the money you need. And we want them to be right. The psalmist says, they're not right. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, you know my life. You studied my doctrine. You know my practice. You know my persecutions. And I tell you that all who would live a life for the Lord will suffer persecution, Paul says. The psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But, Paul says this too, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then this strange thing, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. What's going on here? When I talked about Mamaw's house, probably most of you thought of Mamaw or Nana or Granny or Grandma, whoever she was, and you probably thought about her house, and you probably thought about something you ate there. I sure did. I thought about my friend Mamaw too. She can cook some greens. The psalmist is doing something similar. He's calling something to the mind of God's people and inviting them to taste. And speaking of deliverance, and in this weird weird talk about no broken bones. You remember that God's people at one time were slaves in Egypt for a long time, horribly mistreated, and they were slaves. But God delivered his people, and he sent his servant Moses. He said, "Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go." And so he does, and Pharaoh won't. And God sends plagues, one plague, two plagues, three plagues. He sends nine plagues. Pharaoh's not going to let him go. And God says, there's going to be a tenth plague. Every firstborn in the land is going to die. And he says to his people, this is what you're to do. You're to take a lamb, a year old. It can be a sheep, it can be a goat. A lamb, a year old. And you're to prepare it a certain way. You're to cook it a certain way, one per household. And you're not to break its bones. But you're to take some of its blood and you're to put it on the doorposts of your house. And when I, Yahweh, will come through the land and I will strike down the firstborn in every home. But when I see the blood under which you've taken refuge, I will pass over you. So here, and then they were every year, and God delivered them, and every year they were to observe that meal. They were to taste that meal again, that physical thing. They were to taste that meal again and remember, our God is a God who delivers us. That's what undoubtedly they would have been thinking when they read or sang this song. What does it have to do with us? The Apostle John, writing his gospel, says in John 19, at the end of the day of Christ's crucifixion, it's the evening before the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, look, you're about to desecrate our Sabbath. Would you break the legs of these guys that you're crucifying so that they'll hurry up and die and get them down before sunset so our Sabbath is not defiled? So they go and they begin to break the legs of the men who were crucified with Christ. But when they come to Christ, they find that he's already dead. And John says, they pierced his side with a spear, blood and water flowed. And this was to fulfill the scripture that said, not one of his bones will be broken. That's what this has to do with us. All those Passover lambs, over all those years, all those Passover lambs were pointing to the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Christ himself, whose blood was shed so that the condemnation of his evil people would not fall on them, but would fall on him instead. So those who belong to him now would be counted righteous. To fear the Lord is to take refuge in him. Take refuge in Christ. Look to him. This is the goodness which will sustain you when afflictions come upon you. Taste this goodness. Taste the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see. Finally, this in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. The cross is not the end of the story. It's the end of the work needed to justify us. No other work is needed. Christ's atonement was full and final, but it's not the end of the story. Peter, in his first epistle, writes, he begins the opening thing, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is significant. God did not abandon Christ to the grave. A new reality began with the resurrection of Christ. There's more to come. Already, we share in his resurrection spiritually, but someday we'll share in his resurrection physically. We're going to continue to experience afflictions, Paul says, and someday these bodies will die, but that's not the end of the story. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. We don't use that word redeem in our culture much, maybe just here when we worship together, here in Sunday school. But in the culture, do we use the word redeem? Not really, maybe with coupons. But have you thought about what's happening with a coupon? It's as though that little piece of paper is so important to the store owner, he'll buy it back from you. I'll give you a burger if you give me that coupon back. I'll give you half off on this can of soup if you'll give me my coupon back. That's what redeem means. God has bought us back. But not just that, he redeems the life of his servants. There is a fullness still to come. Already it's broken in. Might be breaking in some more right now. There is a fullness still to come. Something has begun already with the resurrection of Christ. In trying to convey something of that fullness, C.S. Lewis, in writing his Narnia series, talks about in the land the children are going to, trying to convey something of what is ahead of the Christian. He says it's a place where everything sad comes untrue. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. He buys back the value. Nothing good in the end will be lost. You will lack nothing. Already you have the source of all goodness. You have God himself. And he's bought back the worthlessness and meaninglessness of your life now because he has given you purpose. He calls you to obedience. Not that you would make things right with him. Not even that you would make things right in the world. But that you would be used by him as you love your neighbor, bearing the burden of your neighbor at cost to yourself. You bear witness to your king and to his kingdom. And your life has value even now. These afflictions, even now, he uses for his glory, and they will end. He's promised. He says, I'm coming back. And you know what will happen when he comes back? Again, John writes, we'll taste and see. There will be a great feast. Last night, my family and I got to visit the wedding reception of some good friends. And at the reception, the bridal party all lines up outside the doors. And they're introduced. All the sets are introduced. And, of course, you know who comes last. The bride and groom, they come last. And then as they come in, the groom takes his arm and does like this. And everybody knows what that means. I got the girl. She's mine. This is my wife. We're headed to that. We're headed to a wedding feast where the Lamb of God, the one who spilt his blood for us, who bore God's condemnation for us, who secured God's blessing for us, will say, I got the girl. This, my church, is my bride, and I love her, and I will commune with her forever. Already, we have taste of that now. He sent us a helper, his spirit, that we might be united to him now. And already, we are changing. We're something new, born into a new reality. And one day, that will be full. He redeems the life of his servants. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Fear the Lord. Listen to him. Obey him. Take refuge in him. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, how we long for this. Some of us not even understanding our longing. We do evil. We attempt to satisfy this longing with idols. We take good things that you've given us, treat them as though they're ultimate things. Thank you, Father, for not leaving us in our idolatry. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your spirit and creating faith in us that we might respond with belief. Thank you for doing everything necessary to make us yours. Father, would you continue the work that you've begun in us? May we be a people who have tasted and known your goodness. And may we be a people who proclaim your goodness to their neighbors. We ask this for our neighbor's good. We ask this for our own joy. And we ask this for the glory of Christ our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.